And I'm your host, Lynn Colley. You know, it seems to me to be a good time of the day to think about heaven. I mean, you ever dream about the life after this one? I read recently about a rather famous man who had died and was eulogized with a list of speculations about where he is now. I mean, fanciful things that pertain to reincarnation, and that he might be some sort of animal now, or perhaps he's in some nirvana place, and on it goes. I'll tell you this, when I want to know something about life after this one, I don't want something that originates in the fertile imagination of man. I don't want fairy tales. I mean, this is very serious to me. I want what God's Word says about it. I love every passage in the Bible on the subject of heaven. And I suppose most Christians might pick Revelation 21 as their favorite. It says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Why? That's amazing, an amazing description, even though it's really built from the angle of what isn't in heaven. Now, my favorite passage about heaven is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, now watch this, that is incorruptible, and undefiled, and that fades not away, kept in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now give me your mind for a minute and think about these three descriptions of heaven from God's holy word. First, heaven is incorruptible. If you say something is corruptible, it means it's subject to decay. Our earthly houses are like that. I don't care if you live in a small apartment or a rented house or a mansion. They all have one thing in common. They all have to be maintained or they will gradually fade away to being uninhabitable. There's always something that needs repair on a house. Sometimes my wife and I will drive around old neighborhoods and we'll see old houses that have been boarded up, and sometimes there's a condemned sign nailed to the front door. That old house once was filled with the laughter of children. Now it's reduced to a memory. Why? Well, because men's houses are corruptible, but not heaven. When we've been there 1,000 years, it'll be just as fresh, just as new as it was the first day we stepped through the pearly gates and cried, Lord, it was worth it all. Second, heaven is called or is described as being undefiled. Now, the idea of something being defiled is that an article would be good, but something would be done which would mess it up, that would mar its luster. I mean, a man's wearing a new suit, all clean and pressed, and then that young man takes a fall and gets the suit muddy and torn. It's defiled. So suppose you get a call one day from an attorney who says, I've got some good news and some bad. The bad is that your distant uncle has passed away. And the good news is that you have inherited his mansion. You say, wow, that's great. I've always wanted a mansion. And so you meet the attorney the next week and you sign papers and he hands you the keys and you can't believe it. I mean, it's a mansion. You're amazed at the elaborate oak entranceway and the marble floors, the winding staircase, the pocket doors and the oversized fireplace, and it's yours. You've inherited it. But after a few nights, you wake up at 2 a.m. with police sirens and bullhorns and floodlights next door because those folks have an illegal drug business going on over there and crime has come to this neighborhood. Or after a few weeks, you get your first power bill. Nearly $600. Ouch. How am I possibly going to be able to afford living here? Not to mention what it'll cost me to put bars on all the exterior windows because, by the way, I'm a little afraid of living in this neighborhood. Now, wait a minute. I thought you wanted a mansion and were thrilled to have inherited this one. You did and you were, but something has changed. That great mansion has been, and here's our word, defiled. It's not a place you want to live now. Well, okay, back to the text. Peter says that heaven, those great mansions Jesus is in heaven preparing right now, John 14, 1 through 6, that heaven is undefiled. Don't you love that? I mean, it simply means that there is nothing there to make it bad, nothing to mar its luster. This is one reason that I know that there's absolutely no sin in heaven. You troubled by sin? You troubled by the sins of others? Not in heaven, not even among the angels, because sin would defile an otherwise perfect place. And heaven is undefiled. Here's the third description. Heaven will never fade away. Go ahead and admit it. Some of the most wonderful things in our lives are with us for such a short time, and then they fade away. Take children, for example. My wife and I are presently experiencing the empty nest syndrome, and boy, it's tough. You ever done this? I loved their childhoods so much. But sadly, those times have faded into memories. Remember the joys of being young and having so few responsibilities? Those were sweet times. But being alive and human means such things eventually fade away. Now, enjoy this wonderful reality with me. Heaven, the Apostle Peter says, does not fade away. Perfect bliss that will last forever. Now that, my friends, is heaven. I tell you what, when I think about this, it makes me want to live for God so I can go to this place that the Bible calls heaven. And that's doubly true when I think of the only alternative to going to heaven, and that, of course, is going to hell. You need to read Matthew 25 sometime. All of this reminds me of a sermon I heard recently by a man named Burt Jones. Burt's a good preacher with a sharp mind and a powerful voice. Why don't I play the recording of that sermon for you right now, and you can see what I mean. And after this, I'll come back for the wrap-up. Friends, this is Burt Jones.
I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up treasures, and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Psalm 39, 1 through 7. I don't think that anyone can read these words of our text without being impressed, because in our minds we see David as he's sitting and thinking, as probably most of us have, thinking about our ways. My question to you as you view this is, what are you waiting for? Why are you not a Christian? It would never be difficult to get people to do right if we could get them to think, sincerely think, about their ways. Now, the person who has refused time and time again to surrender to Jesus has never seriously thought about his ways. And so an individual will live many years, probably an entire lifetime, and never give obedience to the gospel. Because here is one thing that I know. If a person were to sit down and do as David did when he asked the Lord to help him realize how weak he was, he would have to give himself to Christ. Have you ever thought about how totally dependent we are on God for everything that we are, everything that we have, and everything that we expect to be. You see, no one is in a proper frame of mind until he or she realizes how frail they are. David says, Lord, help me to realize that my life is a handbreadth. Teach me to number my days. And again, I ask you at the beginning of this lesson, what are you waiting for? That's what David asked himself. What are you waiting for? Our earthly life is so short. Life in the Bible is measured in days. We look in the 90th Psalm in verse 12. The writer says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. In Job, the 14th chapter, verse 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And then James asks the question, what is your life? And then he answers it. It's a vapor. That's all it is. It's a vapor that appeareth a little while and then vanisheth away. Peter asks the question. He says, is flesh as grass? He says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. And the grass withereth, and the flower falleth away. Have you counted the cost of delay? Have you sincerely counted the cost of not becoming a Christian? It seems to me that I've lived only a short period of my life. You see, time will drive us on relentlessly. We're merely introduced to youth, and then it flees us. I have been graced with the years long enough to comb gray hair, what I have left anyway. But have you counted the cost of waiting? Because with literally in a few years, I will step off this stage and all my work is done. There'll be no more battles to fight. But David says, oh God, help me to number my days. Help me to realize how short this life is. We have very few days left to serve God. When you factor in your infancy, when you factor in your sick days, when you factor in your doddering old age, we have relatively few days to serve God. And so how can any rational, mature person ever consciously decide to give themselves to Satan when they could give themselves to God? You see, there's no middleman. In college, I used to have these examinations, and there would be a block for true, there would be a block for false. I'd always draw another block and explain for a while. That's not the way life works. David says, I was thinking about my life, and the fire burned. He said, my heart stirred. I was disturbed over that. It's impossible for any sinner to sit down on the face of this earth and think about his or her life without being stirred. If you're living in sin and you are not disturbed, it's because you do not think about your life. It's because you refuse to think about it. It's because you refuse to meditate on it. Surely at some point after the television set is turned off and before the sleeping pill takes effect, surely you have decided that there's some place that we must go following this life. I don't think that I can imagine a person in their young days deciding that they will give the rest of their life to Satan. I think that the only reason a man ever gives his life to Satan is because he or she refuses to sit down and think about his life. And so when David really started thinking about his life, he says, oh Lord, my hope is in Thee. What wait I for? And again, I ask you this question, as you view this tape, what are you waiting for? Why are you not a Christian this very instant? There are two classes of people. There's no third class. You are either a saint or a sinner. And it is as certain that righteousness separates the good people from the wicked people that you have to be one of those two. Now, that does not mean that you will not sin after having obeyed the gospel. Most of us will sin before lunch. But it does mean that you have an advocate with the Father. Hundreds of years before Christ, David asked a sensible question for a person who has not yet obeyed the gospel. He asked, "What wait I for?" Now, I don't want to be too pushy, but I do want to be pushy enough because I love your soul that much. Someone says, "Well, I've been thinking during the time that I've been waiting," and that's good. It's nice for a person to think. But I ask you the question, what have you been thinking about? And you answer, "Well, I've been thinking about giving my life to Christ. I've been thinking about obeying the gospel. I've been thinking possibly that I haven't been as faithful a member of the body of Christ as I should be. I've been thinking that I have not been winning souls to Christ, and I know I have not put the church first in my life, but I've been thinking about it." My next question to you, how long have you been thinking about it? And you tell me that you've been thinking about it for a year? I ask you if you have been thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ bled and died, and that His blood will cleanse you of all your sins, and through His death you have the hope of heaven, and through that blood being baptized into His body and rising to walk in newness of life, you will be a brand new creature, and you tell me that it has taken you an entire year? The question is, have you been thinking about it at all? There may be a lot of tricks that the old devil has, but the most deceptive trick is that you do not want to be too hasty in obeying God. Now, I never did think that a man or a woman could be too hasty in obeying God and doing right. That's the trick the devil uses to keep people from obeying the gospel. And I ask you, why are you waiting? Are you waiting for time? Think about it. How can you wait for time? You're right in the middle of it at this very point. What would you think about a person who's lived in poverty all their life? They've never been able to give his family the food that other families have. He's never been able to financially do what he wanted to do for his family in terms of an automobile or a home or their education. He's lived in poverty. And then one day when he's trying to dig up a few coins to take care of his family, he discovers in his backyard oil. He does a backflip. He cannot believe his good fortune. He says, "Now that I can do the things that I want to do, I can get my family a fine automobile, a fine home. I won't be ashamed for my children to go to school the way they've been dressed. I can provide for their educations and I can provide for our retirement." But there's a strange phenomenon here. This man is a thinker. And so as a thinker, he says, "Maybe I need to consider this for a moment or two." And he takes his shovel and he covers over the oil. He spends the next several years telling all those around him who will listen, "You know, I could go to that oil anytime I got ready. It's right there. I know where it is. It's on my property. I could lay my hands on it anytime I got ready." Isn't that a foolish person? And yet here I am, talking to a person that may be separated from God. Here I am speaking to a person headed for hell. I'm speaking to a person that's lost without God, headed for a place where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth forever. He has the opportunity to escape this place. And he says to me, "I'm thinking about it." I'm telling you, friend, that is the most ridiculous thing that a man has ever said in his life. I'm simply thinking about obeying God, thinking about obeying the gospel, thinking about doing right. This is not a reasonable man or woman. This is a person who is not reasonable, a person who has not sat down to consider his fate. Suppose a man or a woman is sentenced to be electrocuted and is strapped in the chair. But suppose at the very last instant someone comes running to him and says, "You've been pardoned." What if the doomed man says, "I'll tell you what, this is not that bad a chair. I'm strapped in already. I think I'll sit here and just think about it." If you were thinking seriously, you could not reject God. You simply just could not do it. Why are you waiting now? There's no more waiting. There's no more thinking about it. Why are you not a Christian? Please explain that to yourself and to me. There's another man that says, the reason I've never obeyed the gospel, the reason I've never repented and obeyed the gospel and put on Christ is that I do not know enough. And I suppose in this audience, whoever you are, wherever you are viewing this tape, that you may not know enough. It might be possible. But let me ask you this question. How much do you know? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that Jesus Christ died for you? Do you know that Jesus Christ, in His Word, commanded baptism? And you say, I know all those things. Brethren, do you have to know all there is to know about Zoroastrianism? Do you have to know all there is to know about Jainism, Buddhism, the celibacy of the Pope, Neo-Orthodoxy, existentialism? Do you have to know all these things? Because these are exactly the things that Bible scholars deal with daily. But when we study the New Testament, we look at the very, very first gospel sermon that was ever preached under the Worldwide Commission after Pentecost. And as far as we know, the 3,000 people who obeyed the gospel knew nothing about singing two songs and having a prayer, another two songs and the communion, a short message, and then a closing prayer. They knew nothing about these things. They knew nothing about meeting on the first day of the week to commemorate the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. But I can tell you what they did know. They did know that they were sinners. Peter told them to repent and be baptized, and their sins would be remitted. And these are the very same people that only days earlier had cried, crucify Him. If you know you're separated from God, if you know that God will pardon you, then you know enough to obey the gospel. You know enough to be a spiritual babe in Christ. You know enough to move to the milk of the Word, after which you will hopefully move to the meat of the Word. Another reason I've never obeyed the gospel, someone says, is that there are too many hypocrites. And I guess at one time or another in our lives, we've all been considered to be hypocrites. I suppose in every congregation there are those people who are not sincere. I suppose in every viewing audience, whether it's by means of this tape or in an audience or wherever it happens to be, that there are those who are not sincere. But is that actually the reason that you have not obeyed the gospel? You know, I think about that tomb in which Jesus was buried, and I don't think of it as a tomb. I think of it as a room for a transient on his way back home to glory. Let me say something to you today, as we are now in this brand new century. Suppose that the church were a perfect institution. Perfect. The very instant that you or I entered it, it would not be, because we're imperfect. And we had better thank God that Jesus Christ died for our sins and does not require absolute perfection. I'm not hoping for His judgment, His justice on that great day. I'm begging and pleading for His mercy, because if it were dependent on the justice as far as this preacher is concerned, I'm lost. I'm gone. As we're speaking about hypocrites, it simply occurred to me that that hypocrite is standing between you and Christ. So who is closer to Christ than you are? The hypocrite. It's never ceased to amaze me that you can go into a grocery store and shop with hypocrites. You can go to sporting events and work, and you can go to school with hypocrites. But our frail souls will not allow us to sit in a congregation of the Lord's people for 1 hour a week with hypocrites. Let me ask you this morning, as a part of this lesson, where your hope is. Where is your hope? David says, my hope is in Thee. Where is your hope? There's the account of a gospel preacher who had preached for years on the subject of hope. His only child was almost killed in an accident. He went to the hospital. He sat with her hour after hour after hour around the clock. He said, for years I've been preaching about the hope of going to heaven. But I think for the very first time in my life, I realized the full meaning of that word, hope. He said when the doctor would come into the room, I would ask him this question, "Doctor, is there any hope?" And the doctor would say, "Yes." We always want to believe that there's hope. He said, for the first day or two I did this, he said no one would ever know what these words meant to him. It seemed as though a great burden was lifted when the doctor would say there was hope. It seemed to me that there was absolutely no trouble in the world because my child was at the point of death, and that physician said that there was hope. And then the preacher told of the day when the doctor came into the room. He told of the day when he examined the child and he then looked at the father. The father says, "Doctor, is there any hope?" He says, "No. No." And he says, when the doctor spoke these words, the strangest feeling came over his body. It seemed as though the whole world had fallen apart. Everything had gone wrong. He says, for the very first time in my life, I realized what it would be to stand before that great white throne and hear the judge say to me, "No hope." I have a question to ask you this very instant as you look at this. This cannot be answered by your husband or wife or by your children or family. Number one, would your children, would your family, would your loved ones, your brothers and sisters in Christ, would they be ashamed to know you? Would you be ashamed for them to know how little you study the Bible? Question number two, if you die right now, this instant, because we aren't guaranteed a second of life, if you die this instant in the condition in which you presently exist, would you have the hope of going to heaven or hear those awful words? No hope. Just as that physician told that father. Why are you not now a Christian? You see, there's no reason. You may have 1,001 excuses. What are you waiting for? If I should take you down an imaginary journey, down a great long hallway, and over one archway you see the words with the brightness of the sun, hope. And we continue down that great hallway until you could barely make out the words over the other archway because it had the blackness of night. And over that archway you saw the words, barely imperceptible, "No hope." Again, I ask you, this instant, this is something between you and God. Into which of those two rooms would you have to go at this very instant? Into which of those two rooms? The two most dreadful words that are ever known to man are "no hope." Here's something that we very seldom consider. The battle lines are drawn. Satan has assigned assassins to ensure your failure. But God is saying, "I'm not willing that any should perish." God is saying, "I'm out to get you today before you lose everything that I gave you. Before you lose your name, your spouse, your dignity, your family, your future." Brethren, has it occurred to you that nothing in this world threatens a dead man? Why? Because you have been crucified to this world. And our obedience to God is the highest form of praise to Him. It encourages me to know that I'm under serious attack because I'm greatly feared as a New Testament Christian. Do you have this passion? Do you? We're careful to make certain that nobody knows what is lurking in the passionless corners of our heart. But they're there. And I thank God every day that He did not turn me over to myself. but God through His Word challenges us, despite our handicaps, be it evangelistic lack of effort or imagination or misguided zeal as a new Christian. When we have no goals, it's extremely easy for others to impose upon us our idea and their idea. Manipulation is a result of purposelessness. Anytime we don't understand what our passion as a New Testament Christian is, we're vulnerable to manipulation. You see, anyone can assign his or her agenda to you if you don't know who you are. If you don't have a role model for your child, if you're not a proper Christian role model, please trust me, that child will find a role model in this world. The reason that too many in the Lord's church are ignorant of their identity is that we've allowed the media, we have allowed Congress, we have allowed homosexuals and televangelists and man-made churches and the Supreme Court of this great country to define what Christianity is and what my efforts consist of as a Christian. And how tragic and how ironic that God's little pilgrims in what used to be the safest place imaginable, the womb, are now unsafe. It's so tragic to me that there will be more souls in heaven because of the abortion doctors than the souls placed there by your efforts and by my efforts. That is so tragic and so ironic. I miss my heavenly home. And I find that also ironic. Heaven is called a city. It's called a country. And I'm homesick for a country to which I've never been. Have you really considered what your efforts should be as a Christian? You see, I don't need Hollywood. I don't need some world theological conference sounding the keynote of Christianity for me. My Bible assigns what Christianity is. And unless we confront our own frailties, unless we map out our own evangelistic vulnerabilities, then we will never have our treasure here. It never will be. Thousands never thought that they would cheat on their income tax, but they did. And when you don't assess the potential of sin that's inside you, you will not pray against these things. Many friends of mine as gospel preachers have told me that the most important thing that they do in the preparation of their lessons, in the preparation of their study with others, is prayer. Most of us are so normal that it's sickening. We're not just getting A's or getting F's. We're getting by with C's in this class of life. But it's nothing new. You see, Jacob was left alone and wrestled with a man until the breaking of day, we're told in the 32nd chapter of Genesis. Why are you not a Christian? What are you waiting for? As I mentioned in other classes that maybe you have looked, you are 24 hours right now, 24 hours closer to the judgment than you were this time yesterday. You're 24 hours closer to death than you were yesterday. And I ask you to think of those loved ones with whom you've been studying. Do you really love them? You say you do. And for some reason, if your cycle of life comes to an end and you have not yet obeyed the gospel, try to think of the anguish and the grief and the sadness of those in your family, those that love you very, very much. Think of their grief and their sadness as they try to determine what they could have possibly said to you while you were still on this earth to make certain that you're a child of His. One of the most awful things that I can think of is to try everything that I know to try, to live as best I can live, and let the fact that I did not lay my trophies down before God cause my soul to be lost. It's not enough for us simply to make certain that we are saved. We have to work on our families. And if we take care of the families, dear friends, don't we understand that it is never the church's fault? It's never the school's fault. It's never the government's fault. But if we take care of the home, all these other things will take care of themselves. Again, I ask you, in what may be a very repetitious statement, why are you not a Christian in these days when we need Christians more than we've ever had the need for them in the past? There are over 6 billion souls as of this date in this world. And how many Christians do we have? Possibly 2 million. And in the Lord's church, how many missionaries, full and part-time? Possibly 900. You tell me whether or not you feel that you are doing your job as a New Testament Christian. Why are you waiting? The real fact is, there's no reason. I would suggest to you at this instant that you contact the person that gave you this tape in love. I would suggest to you that you contact the nearest Lord's church. Make certain that it's sound. And you do that by studying to show thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, so you can rightly divide the word of truth. It is so simple. There's nothing so simple, as I mentioned earlier in this lesson, as studying to show thyself approved and being baptized as a New Testament Christian. Too many have done it. Too many have done it over too many centuries. And it's my hope. It's my sincere desire. And I know it is the desire of our Lord and Savior, who's not willing that any should perish, that you give something back to Him that He gave to you. And that's your soul. Why are you waiting? Thank you.
What a powerful lesson for us today. I mean, when you really assemble all the facts, there is but one reasonable response to Jesus Christ. Believe Him, love Him, and obey. I'm your host, Glenn Collins.